tonight we're going to be looking at the sixth trumpet in the trumpet judgments, verses 13 through 21 of chapter 9. Revelation, let me go ahead and read those. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of the mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor of their thefts. Well, as we've noticed, as we've come to the trumpet judgments, that the trumpet judgments are the seventh seal. As the seventh seal was broken, it released these judgments, and we also saw that there were two groups who were exempt from these judgments. There was the 144,000 who were sealed, and then there were those, the multitude that is already in heaven. And we saw that there were the first four of these trumpet judgments were against the physical world. They were against creation. They were on the created world. And when he was thinking about this and comparing it again with the plagues of Egypt, remembered that the plagues of Egypt, they were not only against the land of Egypt or the people of Egypt, but they were against the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12, the Lord says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." And so the judgments, it was against all the gods of Egypt, all of them. Everything in which the people placed their trust, placed their hope, in what they attributed their blessings to, and what they would attribute their misfortunes to what they worshipped, what they revered and reverenced, what they served. His judgments were against these idols, against these gods. And every nation has them. But you can all boil them down, all the gods that have ever been made, boil down in one way or another to the world and self. These are the two main idols that people worship, either the world or self. And we see that these first four judgments were against the created world. Man is affected by them only indirectly, but they're against the created world, the things in which man trusts and hopes. And after these four, we saw three woes were announced in verse 13. Woe, woe, woe. Each one woe for each of the remaining trumpets. And it's against those who dwell on the earth. In other words, their life is wrapped up in this earth. They're dependent upon this earth. All of their pleasures and joys and everything are derived from this earth. They're immersed in this earth. They're in tune with this earth. They're influenced by and they follow its opinions, values, standards, priorities. They're focused on this earth. They're of this world. It's what their mind is set on because it's where their heart and their love ultimately resides. And if you remember last time, we looked a bit at the character and the nature of the people upon whom these judgments are going to fall. And we saw them described in 2 Thessalonians. And I just wanted to look at this a little more carefully tonight because to get a better understanding of the response of these people to the judgments that we'll see toward the end of chapter 9. In 2 Thessalonians, it describes what these people are upon who these judgments will be coming. They're those that are with all the deception of wickedness. This is the activity of Satan. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. And why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. This is the character. And remember who these people are. These are members of the apostate church. They may have a profession of the truth. They may make a great show of the truth, but they've never come to a love of the truth. And they're members of the apostate church, because remember, according to verse 3, what happens before all these things take place? That the apostasy comes first. This great falling away from the faith, where there's a form of godliness without the power of godliness. Where it's composed of people who are still of the world, in the world. They're unchanged, and so they accommodate and change the gospel to their life. And as we've seen, these spiritual judgments, and that's what we're dealing with here in the fifth and sixth trumpet, are spiritual judgments. In the fifth trumpet, there were these locusts, which we saw were demonic beings, inflicting great pain. And that's what we'll see in the sixth trumpet, more demonic beings. But the spiritual, they're affected by this because, according to 2 Thessalonians, they've chosen not to have a love of the truth. They've rejected the truth, and they've held on to deceptions and gravitated toward deceptions. Notice in verse 10 it says, they're being deceived with all the deception of wickedness. That is, you having a supernaturally empowered person will, by supernatural means, completely and effectively deceive people into accepting and believing lies as truth. They will take the lie, assume it as truth, accept it as truth, believe it as truth, and adhere to it as truth. But it's really all the deception of wickedness, literally all the deceit of unrighteousness. In other words, it's every kind of deceit which unrighteousness is capable of producing. Just massive deception. And this is the nature of sin. The nature of sin is to justify itself. This is the nature of unrighteousness, is to present and represent itself as righteousness. What do servants of Satan do? They masquerade as what? Servants of righteousness. So it's to present themselves, to present unrighteousness as righteousness, to present lie as truth, good as evil, evil as good. It's to make bitter appear sweet. And who are going to be the most vulnerable to this deception? Those who are perishing. It's for those who are perishing, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Now, one thing I want to point out about that verb, it's all the deception of wickedness for those who are perishing. Present tense. This is their habitual state, but it's middle voice. It's something they're doing to themselves. They are perishing because of something they're doing to themselves. How? What are they doing to themselves? They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Rather, they took pleasure in wickedness. Verse 12. Rather, they took pleasure in unrighteousness. Literally. What unrighteousness? The same unrighteousness with which they were deceived. That they accepted as truth. That they believed is truth and that they held to be truth. And it's this to which God has given them over. And it's this that they refuse to give up, that they refuse to admit is a lie. They refuse to turn away from it. It says, Israel, where Isaiah describes them in Isaiah 44, verse 20. Those who engage in idolatry, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So he has no ability to deliver himself. He can't even see that there is a lie because they've accepted it as the truth and they think it's the truth and they're convinced it's the truth and they have too much invested in that deception and they're dependent upon that deception. And so they cling to these deceptions which are accepted as truth because those deceptions accommodate their lusts and their desires, all the while allowing them to live content and secure in their sin and convinced that they're believers and Christians. And it's because the love of the truth would deprive them of their deceptions, of their idols, of self in the world. These are the people. This is the nature and the character of people on whom these judgments are falling. And this is who make up these people. And we just jump ahead a little bit and look at their response. And the response of these people to this next judgment, to this sixth trumpet. They're only doing what all false religion has always done. This is not a new brand of extremely, uniquely, overtly wicked people. This is the apostate church. These are people who profess the faith. These are people who say they are followers of God. But yet, they're so secure in their deceptions that they'll never admit that they're deceived. And so understanding that, we can look at this sixth trumpet. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. What is this voice? Who is it? Well, it's more than likely the same angel that's mentioned in chapter 8, verse 3. That this angel who came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of the saints. So this angel is associated with the prayers of the saints, the prayers that were crying out for the justice of God, vengeance of God upon those who shed their blood and took their life and who have been rebelling against God. And this sixth angel issues a command in response, or this angel issues a command to the sixth angel in response to the trumpet blow. saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet. So he's being very specific about which angel it is, lest it be confused with any other angel. It's the sixth trumpet, or sixth angel who had the trumpet. And he's being commanded to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These were bound. Now, what type of angels are they? The good angels, bad angels? Well, only bad angels are bound. Good angels are not bound, because good angels are doing the will of God. They don't, no need for them to be bound. It's only bad angels that are bound, that are restricted, that are restrained. And these are bound for a divinely appointed time and purpose. For it says in verse 15, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released. And so they had been prepared by who? By God. And that word prepared is in the perfect tense, indicating an event that occurred in the past with the results that continue up to the present writing. They've been prepared in the past. And they continue to be prepared. But the word bound there too, they were bound, that also is in the perfect tense, indicating an event that occurred in the past. At one time they were free, like the good angels. Now they're bound. And they remain bound until their time comes. Why are they bound at the great river Euphrates? Well, the Euphrates was the eastern border of the land promised to Abraham. It was also tended to be the area in the region east of the Euphrates. There was the source from which Israel's enemies came. This is where the Babylonians came from. This is where the Assyrians came from. This is where their enemies attacked from. And so, this is where they are bound. This is the location of where they are bound. But they're prepared for a specific hour, day, month, and year. There's nothing arbitrary about God's planning. There's nothing haphazard about God's planning. All this occurred in the past for a particular time in the future. And the purpose for which they've been prepared and were released is so that they might kill a third of the mankind. Remember in the fifth trumpet, the locusts, they weren't permitted to kill anybody. They were just to inflict torment. And that their tails are like the tails of scorpions, and it's with this their tails that they inflicted this torment. And remember last time we did a little biology lesson on scorpions to understand just the intensity, the pain that scorpions are able to inflict. In fact, it's going to be so bad under that judgment that will last for 5 months that verse 6 of chapter 9 says they will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die. Death flees from them. In other words, they're going to be in such torment, such pain, such agony, that death will be preferable, but they won't be able to die. Death will flee from them. It will be elusive. They won't even be able to do that. So, those demonic beings that were released from the pit there were released for a specific period of time, 5 months, and they were not permitted to kill, but only to torment and to torture. To the point where people were going to wish they were dead. Well, now they're going to get their wish under this judgment. Because the purpose is to kill. To kill a third of the mankind. Now, when we just look at these two judgments and the absolute agony and carnage that's going to be inflicted in them, This is completely inconsistent with the modern conception of God and modern Christianity's conception of God. This is precisely the reason God raised up the Babylonians, right? He raised them up. And He warned Israel that they're coming, and they're coming to kill. Your dead bodies are going to be, if you're in the field, you're going to be killed by the sword. If you're in the city, you're going to be killed by famine, pestilence. Your dead bodies are going to be out in the street. Nobody's going to bury you. You're going to be food for the vultures and for the wolves and coyotes. And that was the whole purpose, was to come, was to kill. And just the word that's used there, to kill, it typically implies or infers to be killed by violent means. So they were coming to kill a third of mankind. That was their purpose. That's the purpose they have been bound. That's the purpose they've been released. And it's the purpose for which they have been prepared for the year, the month, the day, the hour. And now that hour has come. And now it's coming on the whole earth. Well, John introduces the means by which these four beings are going to kill. And it's going to be by other demonic beings. And John mentions what those are. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. Now, John didn't count them. He said, I heard the number of them. So it was something that was divinely revealed to them. And again, this is just another indication. Many people have tried to spiritualize, tried to allegorize away the numbers here, or they've tried to associate it with some massive human army in the future at some time. But just the sheer numbers point to the fact that this is a spiritual judgment. These are spiritual beings. These are demonic beings. Because humans live under human limitation, don't they? It was during the height of World War II, when the Allied forces were at their peak and the Axis forces were at their peak, the total number was about 70 million soldiers. This is more than twice that. It would be essentially impossible to mobilize, to conscript, to arm, and to mobilize, and to supply a 200 million person army. So these are demonic beings, these are spiritual beings. Then John describes what he saw. And this is how I saw the vision. The horses and those who sat on them. So he's describing both. First, he describes the riders. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth of brimstone. In other words, the color of their armor, the color of their breastplates, which are purely defensive, they're dressed as soldiers for warfare, and the color of them match the power and the implements that are used by the horses. They're the color of fire, hyacinth, which is a bluish, smoky color, so it's the color of smoke. And then a brimstone, which is a yellow, sulfurous. So this was the color of their breastplates. Then he describes the horses. The heads of the horses were like. Here again, they were as if they were. He's describing, he didn't say they are heads of lions, but they are like heads of lions. He's trying to describe the indescribable. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. See, just from the description, it's obvious that both the horses and the riders are supernatural beings. They are not natural. No natural horse has a head that looks like a lion or is comparable to a lion's head. And so these are obviously supernatural beings, like the locusts were supernatural beings, because no natural locust has a tail like a scorpion. And the locusts were told not to harm any green thing, which is what locusts do, but only to attack the men. And so these were obviously supernatural beings, demonic beings. And it's the horses who inflict the plagues on mankind. Verse 18 says, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. Notice each one of those has the definite article in front of it. It's by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. In other words, each is a separate means of killing. And together they inflict the largest death toll ever in human history since the flood. All three of these, fire, smoke, brimstone, are all connected with God's judgment throughout the Bible. These beings are like the locusts, who are only permitted to torment, not to kill, but we saw they will act right up to the very limit of what they're permitted to do. Just as Satan did with Job. Satan wasn't allowed to touch Job's flesh, but only what he had, and he took everything away. And when he was allowed to touch his flesh, he inflicted him with boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. There was no place left untouched. Well, it's the same here. This plague will be, these beings will be cruel. They're determined. They're going to show no mercy on man, woman, or child. And their only goal, their only purpose, and their only reason for existing and for being released is to kill. And to kill a third of mankind. And to kill in the most painful way imaginable. Then John adds another detail about these horses in verse 19. Four, he's explaining the power of the horses. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. This is something new, their tails. He hadn't mentioned that before. But they not only have power in their mouths, the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, they have power in their tails. And he explains why. Four, their tails are like serpents. Here again, they're like. Didn't say they are, but they're like serpents. And have heads. And with them, they do harm. In other words, they do harm. Present tense. Something they're habitually, continuously, constantly going to be doing. And the word harm there means to hurt, to injure, to inflict pain. This is what the locusts did, right? Well, these are going to be doing the same thing. It will be as painful as a snake bite. But they're also going to be able to kill people as well, too. So the people they don't kill, they're going to harm. They're going to inflict pain on. So nobody's going to escape. A third will be killed. They may escape death. But nobody's going to escape the harm. Just like nobody escaped the harm of the locust except those who were sealed. No one's going to escape this except those who are sealed. And here they're going to inflict just an untold number of people. Harm. Those they don't kill, they will be inflicting pain on. This is not going to be a pretty time. Well, what's the response of the survivors to all of this? You would think by now they would be crying, Uncle. You think by now they would be crying out to God to save them. You think that by now they would be repenting and turning and crying out to God to redeem them and deliver them. But what's the response? And the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands. This is just incredible. Incredible in light of all the obvious and overt evidence of God's wrath and being under His judgments. I mean, everything in heaven and earth is declaring the apostasy and the degeneracy and of the condition of mankind and of professing religion at this time. They have no love for the truth, yet they're still clinging to their deceptions and their lusts. Is it any different today? Isn't it obvious that this nation, that professing Christendom, is degenerate? Isn't it obvious that this nation is under the judgment of God, especially spiritual judgments, to where you have to actually explain to someone why it's wrong that a man can't go into a woman's bathroom? That's how degenerate it has become. That people are incensed and foaming at the mouth when their ability to exercise their lust to their fullest extent possible is given a hint that it's going to be curtailed. Is there any doubt that this nation is under the spiritual judgment of God, has been given over to a reprobate mind? That those who practice such things know they're worthy of death. In other words, it's a deliberate rebellion and rejection against known truth. But yet they do it and they give hearty approval to those who do the same. Everything declares the apostasy and the degeneracy of professing Christendom today. Where's the love for the truth today? But yet people are still clinging to their deceptions and to their lusts. These people are not any different than the vast majority of professing Christendom today. The vast majority of what proclaims to be churches, the vast majority of denominations and of Christendom. They did not repent. Just the word repent, metanoia, means to change the mind. It's to turn from one thing to another. To forsake one thing for another. But it means a changing of the mind, a changing of the understanding. And to turn from one to another, you must forsake one and cling to the other. What do they refuse to repent of? The works of their hands. Their own forms, their own practices, their own theology, their own deceptions, all the things that they've invented, their own religion, their own Jesuses, their own forms of salvation, they refuse to repent and turn from them. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3, Israel is in the same condition. Jeremiah laments, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. The same thing in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4 through 6. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord, Do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. Full steam ahead, doubling down. No turning, no relenting, refusing to take correction, will not hear of any hint that what they think or believe may be wrong. Paul stated, warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:21, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." They just refuse to. How can somebody profess to be a believer and yet practice and live in these things and still be convinced that they're a believer? It requires a massive deception, a massive self-deception, to be able to accommodate the doctrines and the truths of Christianity to their own lusts and desires and still be secure in their sin. This is what Israel did. These were people who had gone through all the reforms of Josiah. They professed to be the people of God, to follow and to trust God. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" Hey, as long as the temple's here, God's here. And we're the people of God. So we're okay. We're fine. God warns them in verse 8, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail." That's what these people have been doing. They're trusting in deceptive words. People have arisen, teachers have arisen, who have accommodated the lusts and the sins of people to the doctrines of Christianity to keep the people who profess to be Christians within the professing church. And that's what these people are. They did not repent of the works of their hands. Their mind remains unwavering in its belief, in its devotion to the deceptions that it has embraced as truth. There is an obstinate refusal to receive correction, to yield to the authority of God's Word, and to have what they believe be tested and conformed and confirmed by it. So they did not repent of the works of their hands. Why do they need to repent of the works of their hands? So as not to worship demons. Literally, it's a purpose clause. In order that they do not worship demons. That's what they're doing. By worshiping the work of their hands, they're actually worshiping demons. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that behind every idol is a demon. This is why John closes his little epistle of 1 John with the warning, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." It's behind every idol is a demon. Over in Ezekiel, God was showing Ezekiel the spiritual leaders of Israel. He says in Ezekiel 14:4, "Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart." There's where the idols are. That's where they reside, is in the heart. "Puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity." In other words, he sets up his idols in his heart. This is what he does. And then comes to the prophet, "I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols." So he tells him in verse 6, "Therefore say the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from your abominations. For if anyone of the house of Israel or the immigrants who stay in Israel who separates himself from me sets up his idols in his heart," see, you can't have both. Set up an idol in your heart, you're separated from God. "Puts right before his face the stumbling block of iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I shall set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I shall cut him off from among my people." That's where the idols are set up. It's in the heart. And behind every idol is a demon. And so they're estranged from God because of the devotion to the idols of self in the world. If there's any religion at all, it's only geared to serve self-interest. And in worshiping the idols, they rob God of His glory and rob God of His worship. Now, isn't it ironic? Isn't it odd that in refusing to repent of the works of their hands, so they're not worshiping demons, which is what's behind the work of their hands, that they are worshiping what is killing and tormenting them? They are worshiping the very thing that is destroying and killing them and separating them and bringing God's wrath and anger on them? That requires a great deception. A great deception. And sometimes these idols take physical form. Idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. He's just telling them what's obvious. This is what God said in Isaiah 44, verse 9 through 20, concerning idols. "Man goes out to the woods, cuts him a hunk of wood. With some of it he burns as a fire and warms himself. Some of it he cooks his meal over. Some he turns into a statue and bows down and worships it. He carries it wherever he goes because it doesn't have ears to hear, or eyes to see, or legs to walk. It's just a hunk of wood. They can't hear or walk. They worship these things, but they're no good. They're devoted to them. They trust in them. They can't help them. They're just dumb idols. They also did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their immorality, or their thefts." All of these, or at least three of the four of those, deal with the second table of the law, the Ten Commandments. Sixth, seventh, and eighth commandments. "Shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal." So you have murders, immorality, thefts, all sorts of immorality. And of their sorceries. Pharmacone, where we get our word pharmacy from. In other words, a lot of the sorcery type activity that went on in the ancient world was usually accompanied with some sort of hallucinogenic drugs to give people some sort of vision that they would then relate to people. Or it was to reduce their inhibitions so they would engage in all sorts of immorality in their pagan worship practices. And all of this is are sins that are clearly denounced by God's Word. So they don't repent of the works of their hands. In other words, people who won't repent of their idolatry are not going to be inclined to repent of their moral evils either. And they refuse to repent. Well, of course they do, because they're not a lover of truth, are they? They won't believe the truth. Why? Because they took pleasure in their unrighteousness, in their deceptions. Deceptions that allow them to live the way they live. So they refuse to repent. It's also because it's a time of wrath, not a time of grace. In such times, opportunity for repentance is very, very rare. Actually, in times in such as we're living, opportunities for repentance are very rare, because there's a sinning against known truth. It's an open, obstinate rejection and rebellion. And once people have been given over, they're given over. And that opportunity for repentance is gone. They're beyond remedy. And not only is opportunity in such times, opportunity for repentance rare, if it occurs, it's going to be very, very costly, which is another hindrance to it. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 59:15, yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Those are the days in which we live. And you make yourself a prey, especially to false religion, to false Christianity, to apostate Christianity, to those who have a false hope, who are under deception of a false faith and a false security, because the truth will rattle the false security, will shake it, will confront it, will condemn it, and show it to be false. So the greatest hostility will be from the religious, because the truth is a threat to deceptions which accommodate their lusts and their idols and their false teachings and false desires and false security. All these that are mentioned here, these traits of which they would not repent of, Paul says those who live in these will not enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do you not know that the unrighteous... See, they were deceived with what? All deception of unrighteousness. And they took pleasure in unrighteousness. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. They are. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. How many people are deceived into thinking they're going to heaven? Who live this way? In fact, the book of Revelation closes with the same warning. Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly, who are those? Just go with the flow. Refuse to repent. Won't confess truth. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, this is the character of the people who will face these judgments. It's described to us in 2 Thessalonians. This is their fate. But again, it's not some generation in the future that's more overtly wicked and atheistic than today. Rather, they are just like most of professing Christendom today, just like most of professing Christians today. God has a time appointed. He has a time fixed. He has a year, a month, a day, an hour when this is coming upon the whole world. Now is the day of repentance. Now is the acceptable day of salvation. Because by then, this time, it's going to be too late. Probably have any comments or...